Now, we've looked already at the church being tucked away safely in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. During the time in chapter 6, then, the judgments begin upon the earth. We saw those judgments. The seals are opened. That seal, remember, that was the title deed of the earth that was sealed up because of sin. And now they're open and judgment is coming upon sin that the world has not repented of. See, it's not necessary in one sense because sin has been judged on the cross. But sadly, those who are unrepentant and do hold on to their sin and not trust in Jesus, and when the Lord comes back and takes his people out, those that are left behind will suffer that terrible time Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, that Revelation refers to. Well, now we're in the middle of that period of time. And we left off with chapter 11. We saw the two witnesses that were there. And then, of course, the seventh trumpet is sounded. And now from chapter 12 through chapter 15, there's a parenthesis between when the trumpet sounds and the actual judgments of the trumpet, which are the seven bowls of wrath in that seventh trumpet, take place upon the earth. So chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 all give some interesting information in parenthesis as the seventh trumpet is sounded. And by the way, when you're reading Revelation and you find all the symbolism and the symbols and the dragons and the woman and the stars and all these things, and you wonder, what on earth is he talking about? Again, you think it's a difficult book, but that's because you need the code, the secret code to interpret it, which is really not secret. It's a very simple code. It's in the Old Testament. When you're familiar with the Bible, Revelation is a relatively simple book because it's very plain how it refers back to those passages in the scripture. In fact, if you could be a brand new believer, maybe just received the Lord last week, know this, that you may be confused as you're reading through different portions, but keep reading the scriptures. You will find answers. I remember I was encouraged as a young believer when I was reading the Bible that anytime I didn't understand anything, just put a little question mark by it. I had question marks all through the Bible. But just keep reading, and then one by one, those questions were answered. Oh, I remember that. Oh, yeah, this explains it. Because if you want the right interpretation of the Bible, it's relatively simple. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. You don't need some fancy insight. You know, in fact, John speaks to the believers. He says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. This is a time we gather in frosting on the cake, so to speak, where we can be encouraged by the gifts that God gives to teachers in the church and to leaders, but ultimately, your Holy Spirit will be your guide as you continue to read His Word, you continue in His Word, you'll know the truth. And all these things will come together. So let's take a look. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now we will look at who this woman is. But you've got this sign of the woman, and in the next few verses, you're going to see another sign of a great fiery red dragon. See, you're looking at the sign of the woman and the sign of the dragon. I don't want you to get confused between the two. Actually, I'm just kidding. You won't be. It'll be very obvious. But this great sign, the very fact he says sign, should tell us something. It should tell us, number one, this immediate vision, these are used for symbols. These are symbols of something. Now, when you're speaking or you're writing and people say, well, do you take the Bible literally? And as if to mean that the Bible doesn't have any figures of speech. No, not that literally. Yes, literally, but when you're writing, you use figures of speech. And you know what those figures of speech are. Here, there is a sign being given here. The implication is that because he tells you there is a sign here, you should know that most of Revelation you should take very literally, very plain. And when he tells you it's a sign, then you could go, okay, I see. Now there's a symbolic of something. So let's take a look. This sign. Now clearly, this woman represents Israel. How do we know? Well, again, we go back to the code. And we find that in the Old Testament, the best picture is in Genesis 37:9 when Joseph has a dream. And as a young lad, remember, he dreams and he goes and tells his father, you know, I dreamed the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And of course, Jacob was offended and says, what, your mother and I and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? He knew what that meant. It was referencing that Jacob, who was the patriarch of Israel, and his wife, and then, of course, his 11 brothers, he being the 12th, because there were 12 tribes. This is a clear representation of Israel. Now, there are three other women in Revelation. One woman we've already come to look at, and that was in chapter 2, verse 20, Jezebel. And then, of course, we're going to see in chapter 17, the harlot who sits upon the beast. And then, of course, we'll also come and recognize the Lamb's bride. So three other women in Revelation. This woman, of course, is particularly Israel. Now, some have thought that this woman could be Eve, because it speaks about her seed. And we know that in Genesis 3:15, it's the prediction that the seed of the woman, Satan, will try to attack and will bruise his heel. In other words, he'll hurt him, but not fatally. But the seed of the woman will crush the serpent on the head. So Satan will receive a fatal blow from the seed of this woman. Way back in Genesis 3, which looks forward throughout all of history, unfolding this drama. But the problem is, of course, this doesn't fit Eve, because after she gave birth to her children, she did not have any persecution following. Some feel that this woman could be the church. This is representing the church. And now we're at the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's where they come up with a mid-tribulational rapture, where she represents, and of course the child represents the church and is caught up into heaven. Problem with that is, you've got a woman that, verse 2, it says, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, when you read the Bible, you get very quickly familiar with the fact that the bride of Christ is often called the espoused bride or the virgin bride, you know, the engaged bride. It wouldn't be very good if the engaged bride showed up pregnant. That is the idea. We are the bride of Christ awaiting for the great marriage where we are united with Christ in heaven. And he is our bridegroom and we are the bride, and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We await his return. So that does not fit. Can't be the Virgin Mary either, because this woman is persecuted after she gives birth. The best answer is Israel, as the 12 stars represent the patriarch and his wife, and or the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, let's take this apart a little bit here. First of all, you've got this dragon here. Who's the dragon? Well, we have no doubt about who that is, because we're plainly told in verse 9 who he is exactly. He is the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So we very plainly can see, the Lord gives us a very easy code on that one. And he has 7 heads. Now again, when you visualize that, you come up with kind of a weird monstrosity. Remember, try to conceptualize these things as they symbolize that which is a part of Satan and his being. And 7, of course, is that of perfection. And he's got 7 heads. Now, a head, of course, is representing power or wisdom. And that would certainly fit with the exclamation in Ezekiel that he is wise. And Satan is, in fact, called wiser than Daniel. He's been around for a long time. He's exceedingly wise. He was given great wisdom. He sealed up the sum of wisdom, Ezekiel 28 tells us in verse 12. So this is a good picture, the seven heads, completeness, but he also has 10 horns. Now, a horn represents, of course, governments and power. Daniel is continually talking about the horns, you know, and they represent the powers, because when he describes the Medo-Persian Empire, he uses the ram who has the two horns, the Medo, the Persian powers. And of course, you have in the final world kingdom, you've got this beast that is very similar to this. In Daniel chapter 7, it speaks about these 7 to 10, or 10 to 7. There are three horns that are plucked up by the little horn. And so you've got the 7-10 thing happening, and that's why it's believed very plainly that Satan is going to have a great role in that Antichrist and what he's going to do upon the earth. Of course, Jesus said he was the prince of the world. Now the judgment of this world is the ruler of this world will be cast out. Speaking of when Jesus goes to the cross, that's going to give Satan his final blow. Even though he holds on and usurps authority for a time. We live in this war right now. We have spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers in high places and heavenly places. You know, we deal in a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of these strongholds. It's a spiritual battle we face. You should not be surprised when you're attacked, when you have difficulty, when it almost seems satanic. And the challenges that you face, sometimes the depression that hits you in one angle, and then people attack on the other angle, and you've got issues here and issues there, and you wonder, what did I sign up for? Well, you're in a war zone. You must not forget that. God has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. And this is all meant to strengthen you so that you'll lean upon Him whose power is sufficient. He is sufficient. He has seven crowns. Again, His rulership now ends up with seven. He's going to rule over 10 puppet kings, and yet three of them will be plucked up according to Daniel chapter 7. But notice what he says here about the tails. His tail, verse 4, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, stars are not a hard thing to trace back to the Old Testament. And you realize that when Job was speaking in chapter 38, verse 7, he spoke about when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, referencing angelic beings. Satan, when he fell, his influence, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven to incite them in this heavenly warfare, in this spiritual battle, because he has positioned himself for one thing. Notice what he says here. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Folks, you would do well to know that all of history is literally his story. It's all revolved around Jesus. You go back to the very beginning and you see, let's turn, just because I think this passage is so key for us. You get back to the beginning and you know the first mention of this type of a battle is shown in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse, notice 14, when the Lord pronounces the curse upon the serpent who deceived Eve. As they passed the buck, God said to Adam, "Why have you done this?" He said, "The woman you gave me. She gave me the food to eat and I ate." Then the woman says, "Well, the serpent, he beguiled me." So the Lord starts with the serpent and says in verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And by the way, a woman does not have a seed. A woman has an egg. The man has the seed, and that's very plainly represented, the seed of the man, the man's seed. And when one of the disobedient people of the Old Testament, Onan, you know, he was told to marry his brother's, you know, widow when his brother died, to raise up a child after his brother's name. He hated his brother, didn't want to, so he He pulled back and he emitted his seed on the ground. The man has the seed. But this is a very strange situation. The seed of the woman is a unique thing. It tells you something. There's your picture of a virgin birth right here. Because this woman is given a seed by the Holy Spirit, of course. And the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, all of his followers, there's going to be continual enmity. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Serpent, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. This Messiah, you're going to hurt him, but he's going to crush your head. I don't know if you caught in the movie The Passion of the Christ as he stood on the serpent's head in that Garden of Gethsemane. It's just a kind of a symbolical picture of that, where you can see this is what's going to take place when Jesus dies in our place. Now, what's very interesting is tracing through history, in the biblical history as well as in regular history, and you see reference to this drama, this spiritual battle, as Satan is attempting, he's standing there, he's posturing, that's all that matters to him, is preventing this seed from either coming to pass or when he is born, devouring him after he is born, or after he is growing up to attack and to eventually put him on the cross. I mean, his whole being is in hatred against Jesus. And of course, you who were a followers of Jesus, and of course, the Jewish people, because they gave birth to Jesus. You see, the woman Israel gave us the Messiah. Israel brought forth the Messiah. We owe a great debt to the nation Israel. And God is not finished with that woman. As you will see in the tribulation period, he is going to protect that woman who will at one point be deceived by this false leader, but eventually you're going to see how God will protect her and guide her. But let's follow this drama down through history just for fun. What happens next? Well, remember when she receives this thing in the next chapter, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She thought in her mind, hey, this is the one, this is the seed. But of course it wasn't. Cain, then Abel was born, and he was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and in the course of time, they brought their offerings. Cain's was rejected. Cain is a great type of the religious man. Coming to God in his own merits. Look what I've done for you, God. Sadly enough, many churches fall into the trap that instead of you coming to minister to the Lord, and instead of you coming with the sense of you being ministered to by those whom the Lord has called to bless you, equip you, and train you, and help you, the church becomes something now you serve. Like you've got to serve the church. No, the church serves. We are the church, and we are to serve one another and to serve the leaders that have served the people, to undergird them, to equip them, and then they go out and serve the community and serve the Lord by reaching others. But we, you know, we'll very quickly become a self-preservation society when we don't reach out to the world around us, when we just look about our own little interests and we just create a social club. Folks, if we become a social club, I'm not interested. I want to equip believers here and send them out into this world, that they can have an impact. And I tell you, there's nothing that lights my fire. When I talked with a woman this last weekend, she came up and said just how much she appreciated coming here. She's been coming for about 3 months. And she said, before I came, I never read the Bible before in my life. I'm like, wow, there are people like that. I mean, you think everyone's read the Bible at least sometime. She's never read it. And it was so exciting to see. She said, my life has changed so much in 3 months. I'm like, yeah, that's all right. That's what it's about. Seeing what God does in a person's life through his word. Well, Cain, of course, he isn't the seed. He kills his brother Abel. And this is satanically inspired. You see, Satan is trying to stir up. He's trying to destroy. From the very beginning, he is a murderer. He murdered Eve and Adam, so to speak, as they fell and they became dead spiritually because of following his counsel. And then, of course, You go through history, and as people multiply in the face of the earth, Satan is trying to corrupt the seed of men. When you go to Genesis 6, you see this very strange thing that the sons of God come down to the daughters of men, and they have relations, and then these weird hybrid people called the Nephilim come about. And it's a weird thing where these great men of renown have their sway, but you see something is wrong. These aren't good great men, because wickedness increases upon the earth so much that the Lord sees that he must destroy man. And yet Noah was perfect in his generation. He was pure in his generation. Some have speculated that Noah and his family may have been the only ones not affected by this hybrid race that couldn't really have redemption. Satan had accomplished his task so well so as to corrupt the seed of man so that the seed of the woman could never bring forth the Messiah. But of course, Noah was spared. And then people multiplied after the flood and they rose up again. And you see traces of the Nephilim coming again. And they build the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. And then the Lord has to confuse their languages. Look at how Satan is just trying to destroy. Then God called Abraham out of this godless Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan and promised him. And now Satan's watching closely. He's a very careful observer of history. What's God going to do with Abraham? Oh, he promises him his descendants and his seed. Oh, this is the one. So Satan focuses attack on Abraham. And guess what? No descendants. Sarah, barren. Ha ha, I stopped it. Now he's 99 and she's 90. Guess there won't be any seed after all. But God miraculously comes through and gives Abraham a son, Isaac. And then Isaac's wife Rebekah is also barren, and Isaac prays. And then Rebekah almost is seduced by Abimelech because Isaac was afraid and kind of gave the same lie that Abraham gave because his wife was so beautiful and he was afraid of being killed on her behalf. Satan is trying to corrupt the seed, but the Lord spares him. Then Rebekah has twins, two twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau, the man of the world, wanted to kill his brother Jacob because Jacob had connived to get his birthright. Satan sowing discord in the family of Jacob. Then Joseph's brothers, Jacob grew up and had his children. All of those children hated Joseph for his many dreams, and they sold him into Egypt. Again, Satan just trying to destroy. Eventually, they end up in Egypt, and guess what? Pharaoh is stirred up to what? Kill all the firstborn males. Do you see a trend here? Do you see Satan's plan? I mean, this is not new. In fact, we'll look at today's history, how it continues. You jump ahead to them coming into the land, the promised land, and then the Gibeonites seek to intermingle with them, and they trick Joshua into making a treaty, and then eventually the children of Israel do get corrupted in the land. Till the time of the kings, when King Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram killed all of his brothers so he could take the throne. So now you've only got one son left of the royal line, because Satan's following the prophecies too, that it goes through the lion of the tribe of Judah, that the king will continue through David and the tribe of Judah and the children of David, and now there's only one. So he attempts, but the Lord is merciful and allows his children to go, and then he has a child and his son, then all of his children are slain but one. And then, of course, then you have another son left, Jehoaz, and then all of his children are killed by Athaliah. So again, there's only one son left, Joash. He's hidden as an infant. The whole future of where the Messiah will come from is this little infant hiding out for 6 years in the temple. If he dies, it's all done. The lineage is gone. Do you see Satan's plan? Trying to destroy. Following his genealogy down, you come to a man under the royal line. Matthew's genealogy, Jeconiah is in that genealogy. A student of genealogies will note that Jeconiah received a curse, that there would never be one that would rule from his loins. So there's a curse there. How can the Messiah come from this cursed one? Well, it's very easy. You go to Luke and you see the genealogy splits off at the Song of Solomon. And Luke follows Nathan, the son of Solomon, then follows his genealogy, and that is presumed to go to Mary, through whom the actual bloodline goes, and that is not cursed. Even though Joseph, who is supposed to be his father, but isn't his real father, goes through the cursed line. You know, it's fascinating. Now, before the birth of Christ, of course, while they were in captivity, remember when Babylon took them captivity, then the Median Persian Empire took over, and guess who was stirred up against the Jews? The time of Esther and Nehemiah. That Esther was that period of time. The whole story of Esther is how Haman was stirred up to kill all of the Jews. And through Esther, who God used, well, he actually used, if it weren't for the sleepless night of a king, again, the whole genealogy would have been threatened. And then even after Jesus is born, remember the violence, Herod, finding out where he was born in Bethlehem, ascertained the time, and he killed every one of those little ones under two. But the Lord had already warned Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt. And they got out before he killed every male child under the age of two in Ramah near Bethlehem. Wow. Then when Jesus was growing up, went into his ministry, Satan took him to the desert and tempted him. Then the storms of the sea, which to the disciples who were experienced fishermen were freaking out, thinking, we're dead. Because he's trying to destroy Jesus. Of course, Jesus gets up and says, peace, be still, and the waves calm. I mean, all on and on. And even after the cross, you find the anti-Semitism in the world. How Rome is stirred up against the Jewish people, and there's a massacre. And then through history, there's anti-Semitism, and it grows in Europe, and then Hitler comes on the scene. 6 million Jews killed. Nothing explains the sheer hatred for the Jew except this drama that begins in chapter 3 of Genesis and continues on through history. Satan has attempted to hinder and thwart every purpose of God, but every single time God's plan comes to pass. So back in Revelation, we're seeing a picture of this enmity as he's standing there ready to devour the male child as soon as it was born. But notice what happens. She bore the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Now, of course, who is going to rule all nations? Jesus. Who's the male child? Jesus, of course, the Messiah, born of the woman Israel, given to the world, yet now caught up to God and ascended and on his throne. Now, you have a big gap between verse 5 and 6. But that shouldn't surprise you, because when Jesus was quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, when he went up to the temple and he opened the scriptures and there was Isaiah and he read, you know, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor and good news. And, you know, he describes this great picture. And then he closes the book in the middle of a sentence, does not finish the sentence, because the next part of the sentence speaks about the day of vengeance. Well, it wasn't time for that. In between those two phrases of the same sentence is a 2,000-year gap. Vengeance was not yet proclaimed. When the tribulation comes, God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth. But the Lord has had grace up to this point. Question is, what do you do with that grace? It's like giving a lot of slack, giving a lot of rope. You can either do something constructive with that rope or hang yourself with it. Sadly, many people are spurning the grace of God, mocking it, laughing at it. Christianity is not even among one of the good philosophies. And yet it's God's mercy. So here this man-child is really, of course, Jesus. The rod of iron references his rule in the millennial kingdom. He's caught up to God. And of course, this could well include the rapture if you consider the gap. Caught up to God as the church was caught up as well. And there's a time lapse between verse 5 and verse 6. Because then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this does not happen. If you go back into the history after Jesus died and then the Romans did come in, You have to watch closely when you're reading about the judgment to come. As Jesus speaks in Luke and in Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, there's two types of that. First, yes, he said, not one stone will remain upon the other, speaking of when the Romans will come down, and literally after, in AD 70, they level the place. The Jewish people, there's a bloodbath. But Jesus also speaks future, about a time when there will be an abomination of desolation. When in the future time, when after all the prophecies predict that all the Jewish people will come from all quarters of the earth and come back to the land of Israel, and God will begin His program again, and that's what we're seeing in the 7-year period. God beginning His program again with the nation Israel. That at that point, He, in the middle of the week, and this is right in the middle of the tribulation period, He is going to stand in the temple, as 2 Thessalonians says. That is the Antichrist, the one inspired by Satan. And we'll tie this in the next few verses and also the rest of the chapter and the next chapter. Because the next chapter is very interesting, of course. It's the beast and the mark of the beast and 666 and all that sort of thing. You know, the thing that most people think about when they think of Revelation. We'll see how that all ties in. But here, this is just telling you for 3.5 years, which is the last part of the tribulation, she's going to be protected. We'll get back to that in a moment. Because meantime, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and his angels fought. So you've got the woman in flight. Now, this is spoken of in Matthew 24, as I mentioned. The place that's prepared, we'll look at, because that will come up at the end of this chapter. It's in the rock city of Petra in Jordan, most likely. Provision, she's nourished for 3.5 years. See, now here's the key. War is in heaven. And the participants in the conflict are these: Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. Daniel 10, verse 12 and 13 speak about, you know, this conflict that Michael also had with the king of Persia, which is another emblem for Satan, just like in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, the two big descriptions. If you want to do a little research on Satan, where he came from, Isaiah 14, and then to remember it, you double it to 28 and go to Ezekiel, and you'll see those two passages unfold who he is. So you look at this. War broke out in heaven. But verse 8, it says, they did not prevail. Michael, by the way, just so you have a little bit of a picture of him, just so you know, he's a guy that, well, just to give you a little background, in Daniel chapter 10, when the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 21 days, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, says the one angel. Michael was the chief prince. He's called an archangel. In fact, he is the archangel, and it's believed that at his voice, the Bible says at the rapture, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet, that Michael will be speaking at that point. Michael has a lot to do with Israel, 5 or 6 times that he's mentioned in the Bible. It's all revolving around Israel. And there's a conflict in heaven. But it says here that they did not prevail, verse 8, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So something is interestingly happening here. Now Satan, who has had access to heaven, it's easy to see. You go back in the time of Job. He had access to God to accuse Job. Today, he has access into the heavenly realm, because we battle in the spiritual realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the spiritual places. So he still has access. And one of his main roles is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you before God constantly. Have you ever wondered why you feel so condemned sometimes? Or you feel so guilty? That has no bearing on whatever psychological things might people say, and they try to give you something to overcome those guilt. Because the worldly mentality is, it's guilt is this caused by religion, and if you can get rid of religion, you won't have any guilt. That's where the Beatles were going, you know. Imagine no heaven, imagine no God, imagine, you know, that we don't have to worry about anything right or wrong anymore, kind of a thing. Not knowing that guilt is a state of being because you're guilty. But when you come to Jesus, you see your guilt is taken away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now, what Satan does is he still accuses. He tries to bring up the past and dredge up the past. Well, it's been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Your sin is put as far as the east is from the west. The Lord doesn't remember it anymore. Satan is very quick to bring it up, isn't he? Remember back in year 2001 when you were at that party and you drank a little bit too much, lost a little bit of time. Next thing you know, you woke up in a compromising situation. And you know, the guilt and the shame is there. And he's just laying it. How could you be a Christian, you know? Satan is the accuser. But we have an advocate in the heavenlies. We have an advocate in our Savior who represents us in heaven. And the court case comes like this. Satan comes and accuses you. Look, he did this, this, and this, and this. And sure enough, last week, you did. You sinned. Satan is right there. He's coming to church. Look at him. Look at him sitting there pretending he's so spiritual. I know what he did last week. And Jesus is there in the heavenlies saying there's no arguing that those things were done. But oh, wait a second here. He's put his trust in me. That stain has been washed. It's been under the blood of Jesus. It's under the cross. It is no longer on the records. Case dismissed. See, we got a good lawyer. So, here we look at this. He says, the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, just so you know, you won't mistake who it is. Who what? What's his whole plot? What does he have now? When Jesus died on the cross, it basically relegated the only power Satan has is to do what? Right here. Deceive. So you have to remember, we're in hostile territory. We're in occupied territory right now. We're in enemy-occupied territory. Satan holds sway in the world through deception. And that's how he works. Amazing how he's deceived the world. In Isaiah 14, they're going to say, is this the one who made the world as a wilderness? We're going to be amazed. High-sounding philosophies that he pulls people into, whether pragmatism or idealism or Gnosticism or determinism or hedonism or materialism or transcendentalism or existentialism or deism or countless other isms and alternatives to following God and other ideologies, Marxism and Taoism and Confucianism and Buddhism and Freudianism, all originate in man. And are often man-centered. All varieties of humanism, which will be the final world religion to be sure, all go back to the original lie Satan gave to Eve. You can be like God. And if you believe that lie, you will be duped by many of the isms, which show that one way you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and figure out the secrets, and you can manipulate your world and be your own master and the master of your fate. Let me tell you something. Satan has deceived the world. And he has marketed a great alternative to acknowledging you're a sinner and humbling yourself before your Creator so that you might come back and be forgiven. If he can get you to deviate from the truth, from the authority of God's Word, and no doubt it's vilified in places of higher learning. Someone actually emailed me this last week saying, hey, it's not as bad as you're making it to sound. There are some good things happening in some of the universities. I had one professor tell me that my knowledge of the Bible will be very helpful in understanding so many of the other lessons that will be taught in the class. I thought, great. Would to God there were more professors that had that respect. But boy, that is the exception, folks. You know, the best way to get man onto a man-centered theology is just to cause him to look at all his own brilliance and technology and forget God and these myriads of other explanations. But now he is thrown out of heaven. Now he has no more sway in the heavenly realm. His purpose of accusing now won't work. He's got to try other methodology. In fact, the spiritual attacks at this point apparently will cease because now he has no more access. So what does he do? What happens as he is thrown out of heaven? As he is tossed out of heaven, a couple things. Verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. Has he been busy or what? Talking about you. Has been cast down. Now that is great. He's been cast out. And there is praise. He's been cast out. Satan fell from his exalted position long ago, but he still had access to heaven. Now he's been cast out of heaven. No more spiritual access. So what you're going to find in the next chapter is he incarnates in the Antichrist. Well, we call him the Antichrist. He's called the beast. Came out of the sea. But you'll see very quickly that that is the one that's referred to also as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist that John spoke about as well. But there is a warning now that's going to come down to the earth. Verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The saints that are on the earth now, those who have received the Lord in the tribulation, are now going to see the enemy double his efforts. The Antichrist, who has already made his position strong, is now going to turn what we would say he's gone mad. Well, it's largely because Satan is now coming into him. Just like when Judas at a certain point, though he was already a thief and he was already a bad guy, when Satan entered into him, then he did his dirty deed by betraying Jesus. See, he already opened himself up to be possessed by Satan, just as the Antichrist will. He'll be a sort of Hitler who, Hitler was very interested in the occult, was dabbling in it, even tried to find the Ark to figure he could do something with it and power. And of course, the popular movie Raiders of the Lost Ark had some truth in that regard. But they overcame him. Who? The saints on the earth. Because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I really think it's a powerful thing when you come back to the cross. That's why we have communion. Where we're coming back to square one, we remember what Jesus did on the cross and the blood that was shed for us. And the word of their testimony. How powerful is that personal experience you've had being washed by the blood of a Lamb, which comes out in so many ways of your life where you can say, I was once this. Now look what the Lord has done in me. I'm not the same person. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. But you know, we were once, the Bible tells us, thieves, adulterers, fornicators, full of wrath and malice and hatred. Now, we didn't always all have all of those, but we played our part within the deeds of the flesh. Sorcery, pharmakia, drugs, all a part of our old past. We were once that. Homosexual, we're once homosexuals, but now you've been washed, you've been cleansed. And the Lord is able to cleanse you of your sins and wash you in his blood. And your testimony is powerful in that though the world can't explain it, they don't know how it works. I don't know how many of you heard me announce on last Sunday or the Sunday before that during the Anaheim Men's Conference, Chuck Smith had read a letter that he received from David Berkowitz, a son of Sam, murderer. And he's in a facility in upstate New York where our signal comes in very clearly. And he was writing, telling Chuck how much he appreciates that station and things he's learning and how he's a Christian. He's been changed. not trying to get out of prison as, you know, some might proclaim religion. He knows he'll never get out. He doesn't want to get out. He's got a ministry in there. And he's led a lot of people to the Lord. And now he's being refreshed by our radio station up there. Is that awesome? I mean, the world doesn't have a program to change someone that would be that far gone. I'm sorry. It doesn't exist. No psychological training or counsel or psychotherapy or drug treatment or shock therapy is going to do anything of someone that far gone. But then you see them transformed by the blood of the Lamb. The word of their testimony. And here's a key for you as a Christian to know that if you really want to see the Lord work in your life, if you want to see power over Satan, it's right here, not loving their lives to the death. Too many Christians are still in love with themselves, with their dreams and their ambitions and their ideas and what they want. And God is, they're always fighting with God, striving with God. I want to go in this direction. And they're like the horse and the mule which need bit and bridle. The Lord has to jerk back, and then you're always frustrated with God and always going through. I mean, 20 years in your Christianity, you're still the same. You still need your diapers changed because it's all about you. And folks, the only way you can mature in Christianity is when it ceases being about you, when it ceases being what you want and how you want this place to be and what you want out of church. And you begin to think, well, I want this, and you become demanding, and why don't we do this over here? Hey, what is God doing in you to make you others-centered rather than self-centered? Instead of coming in here thinking, well, the church needs to minister to me. You know what? You are the church. You are to be a minister and a servant to one another. And here's how you overcome. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. I mean, be an awesome thing, but notice, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now he's come down, he's incarnated in the Antichrist, and hell is going to break loose like never before. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, a short time left, and it's going to be a horrible time. So the persecution comes. At that time, it says, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now he's going to take all his wrath out on Israel. And he's going to do it physically because now he's on the earth. Can't do it spiritually anymore. Can't incite, you know, the world to go against them because he's been cast out of heaven. Has no more access there, but now he has access on the earth and he's controlling this world leader, and he is going to stand in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And the sacrifices are going to cease, and just what Jesus said in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, and they're going to recognize, Israel's going to recognize, ooh, we've been tricked. This is not the Messiah. And he's going to come and he's going to persecute them. But notice, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. How that is, you know, whether that's airlifting out, I don't know. Where she's nourished for a short time and a time and a half a time. Again, another way of saying this 12,060 days. And of course, the other way of saying 3.5 years. She's going to be nourished. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by a flood. Some have thought this might be referencing how he stirs up the whole nations to come after a flood after her, or whether there's an actual flood. I wouldn't discount the possibility of an actual flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. I mean, it almost takes you back to the Red Sea, doesn't it? Where the waters were parted, they came through, but once Pharaoh, incited by Satan, coming after destroy them, the waters closed upon the Egyptians. Well, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, where is this woman going to be nourished? Petra, in the area now that Jordan is, it was once Moab, the area of Moab, it's a city there that was carved right out of limestone. Built by the Nabataeans, wandering group, who were there for hundreds of years. They learned how to preserve themselves in amazing ways through accumulating water in very sophisticated means. They still haven't discovered how they were able to get enough water storage to survive a huge city there in the desert. But apparently they did, because they were able to become a very strong commerce, became very wealthy. They sold water to travelers. They were a stopping place. But there's only one way to enter this place. It's very protected. 100 yards long and 150 feet high, this ravine, it's extremely protected, carved out of a whole city out of rock, a whole city. It's got temples and amphitheaters holding thousands of people. It was where the Indiana Jones movie was filmed, believe it or not. The tens of thousands could be protected and easily defended in this. Now, this is where, when I look at Petra, which means rock, it's an interesting picture, because that's our rock, is our protection. And it would seem fitting that this is where God would protect Israel. Later, the Romans took it over. Then it was conquered by the Muslims, and the Crusaders conquered it from the Muslims in the 1100s. Then eventually, the years went on, and it took on some type of a mythological aura. Everyone thought it was a myth. Until, in the 1800s, a European Swiss explorer, Johann Burckhardt, discovered Petra. He got one of the Muslims to take him there. He pretended to be a Muslim, and he found the place. And it's a Christian evangelist actually felt that Petra would be the place where the Jews would be hidden, and he bought tens of thousands of New Testaments, and he's got them hidden away in that area, the Rock City. And most likely, this is the place. Very fascinating to consider that. So Satan attacks the church by slandering in heaven, then he's going to physically attack Israel when he's cast to the earth. But the simple truth is, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, not loving their lives, even to the death. You know, when you are attacked by Satan, and he's hard after you, you're struggling to pick up your Bible, you're struggling with some of the problems you're facing, you're feeling attacked, you're feeling hit hard, you're feeling empty, you're feeling like everyone else seems to be doing so well, and I'm miserable. I'm just going through so much heartache right now and troubles. I want to encourage you through this passage. Start praying for others. I've noticed in my own life, when I get hard hit by Satan, and there are times when he just comes in like a flood, I've discovered something. I pick out about 10, 15, 20 people, and I start interceding for them. I start praying hard, Lord, just bless them and fill them and help them. And you know, the funny thing happens. Satan's now got a lot of people to worry about now. And he backs off me. There you go. But just getting your eyes off yourself is quite fulfilling and amazing. You can't afford to think about yourself. If you're going to a counselor and all they're making you do is introspect and go into your past and your feelings and why you feel this and that, oh my goodness, please get another friend. Find someone that is going to tell you, stop whining and thinking about yourself, and let's get busy and help others. You'll be amazed at the difference, because that's what God made us for.